Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I'd like you to open your Bibles tonight. We're going to continue in John 15. I want to look at verses 11 through about verse 25. This tapestry of truths, these colors woven together, make it somewhat difficult to know when certain discussions start and stop, because these themes are kind of woven together. They reappear in beautiful combinations. But it looks like to me, and I can be a little confident, not a whole lot, that verses 11 through 16 are going to talk about one aspect of us abiding in Jesus. And one aspect is going to be this joy. And oh my, what a wonderful discussion that's going to be. Verses 17 through 25, that I think is picked up again in the first four verses of chapter 16, is going to discuss the other consequence of abiding in Jesus, which is persecution. And both of them are to be expected. And I think that's what surprises us. So let me begin then at verse 11, if I might. I have told you these things. Now, how far back these things goes to, all the way back to chapter 13, back to 15, I don't think we know. The things he's been talking about in the upper room that night. I've told you these things that the joy which I have had may remain in you and that your joy may be complete. I was somewhat surprised. I think that the term joy appears somewhere around 16 times in the New Testament. 8 of them are in this upper room discourse. Isn't that amazing? What he's going about to tell them, and he's told them this before, they just couldn't receive it, that they're going to suffer problems. He suffered problems. They're going to suffer problems. But to prepare them, he's going to talk about joy. You know, this joy is not just a happiness at circumstance. The thing that amazes me all the way through this is, Jesus says, it's the joy that I have that I'm going to give to you. It's the unity I have with the Father I'm going to give to you. It's the mission the Father gave me I'm going to give to you. It's the persecution the world has dumped upon me I'm going to pass it on to you. And really, I think in some sense, we, the people of God, are the continuing incarnation of Jesus Christ in this world. We are not going to be spared from anything He went through, nor are we going to be lacking in anything He received that made Him adequate for that task. Think about that. God is equipping and has equipped you to function in some way as Jesus' representative in this world. It's awesome. An awesome thing. Now, so this joy he's talking about, and it's joy which I had may remain in you. Same word, abide. It's not fleeting joy of circumstance. It's an abiding joy that's there irregardless of circumstance. And that it may be complete. Turn over to chapter 17, verse 13. Look how Jesus says this very same thing again in this wonderful high priestly prayer. And now I am going to be with you, and I am saying these things while I am still in the world, that the joy which I experience may be fully experienced in their own souls. I have never thought about that. What does it mean to have the joy of Jesus in our lives? What an awesome gift. The joy of Jesus. That's one of God's wills for us. And this is my command to you, to keep on, present tense, loving one another. And look at this. As I have loved you. Now, the Old Testament talked about loving one another. It's one of those famous passages from Leviticus. But no one ever dreamed that we were called to love one another the way Jesus loved us. Now, friend, that's a sacrificial, no-strings-attached, self-giving love. Now, that's pretty tough, non-worldly non-humanly possible attitudes toward one another. I think this ideal of joy is linked both to our abiding and the commandment to love. How many times have we heard this commandment to love? I mean, this is context is strewn with it. Let me show you a few so you'll realize just how powerful this is. Remember back in chapter 13, verse 34? Right after the foot washing, Jesus says, I give you a new command to love one another just as I have loved you. You too must love one another. And then in chapter 15, verse 17, down a little lower, what I command you to do is to keep on loving one another. And I was amazed how many times in 1 John this is used. 1 John 3:23, 1 John 4, 7 through 9, 11 through 14, 19 through 21, 2 John 5. Now, has John made an emphasis that Jesus gave us a command to love one another? Now, there's a whole lot of things I don't know about God. There's a whole lot of passages I don't understand in Scripture. But I am responsible to walk in the light of what I know. And when Jesus tells me that I'm to love one another, meaning the community of faith, as He have loved us, I can understand that. I may not can do it fully, but I understand what He wants me to do. I understand the goal. I understand the target. Oh, it's a powerful and continual emphasis here. I think the one thing the devil can't counterfeit is love. I'm always amazed. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is love. Singular. Fruit, singular, is singular love. And everything else is a characteristic of love. The love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched right in between the two chapters on spiritual gifts that had caused all the controversy then and now. And still we're supposed to love. It's the characteristic of people of God. I feel like sometimes we've lost it. And Jesus kind of defines what He means by love here. No one can show greater love than this, the giving of his life. This is the word huper. It's the preposition that's used, the idea of on behalf of someone. This is the substitutionary atonement because we're going to be talking about giving his life on the cross. And so no one can do more than to give his life for his friends. Isn't it wonderful He's calling them friends now? Not calling them servants or disciples or learners. He's calling them friends. The very title that God used for Abraham, friend of God, He's now using these apostles. You are my friends. But here's the condition. Now, there are a lot of ifs through here, and they're all different. And I want to try to show you what they are. And I'm going to tell you what it is, and then I'm going to explain what it means. And I hope that you'll see that it's really significant how this is used very precisely in here. Now, this is a third-class conditional. It means it's potential action. You are my friends, but here's the condition. If you keep on doing what I command you to do. Now, obedience is the qualification for friendship. It's not the mushy sentimentality. Jesus is putting it right. If you do what I tell you to do, you're my friends. Well, that's pretty powerful. We've seen that over and over. Look at verse 10. If you continue to keep my commands, you'll remain in my love. Back in chapter 14, verse 15. Back in chapter 14, verse 23 and 24. Obedience is crucial. Luke 6, 46. Obedience, obedience, obedience. I mean, it's not like He hadn't told us. What He's saying is, don't go around claiming you know me, that you're a friend of God, that you're a believer, and your life is not in line with what you know that I've told you to do. I no longer call you slaves because a slave does not know what his master is doing. I now call you perfect tense, happened in the past, comes into a state of being. It's the ideal of permanency. I now permanently call you friends. Oh, my, what an elevation of these men. Because I've told you everything that I have learned from my Father. I think He's referring back to chapter 13, verse 19, when He said that. Because remember what Jesus said there. From now on, I will tell you the things before they take place, so that when they do take place, you may believe that I am. There's that one, another one of those I am statements. Well, that's exactly what He's doing. He's about to lay out for them the things that are going to happen in the next few hours. And when they come to pass, and when they remember this, They're going to say, my goodness. And that's the whole point of that. Verse 16. Now, verse 16, I want to do a couple of technical things here, but I want to do it because there's such major confusion over this. The Lord hadn't put on my heart to preach on this yet. Maybe He will after I get out of John. I don't know. This is the passage that those who believe in predestination emphasize. And boy, I believe in predestination. I mean, you can't read the Bible and not believe in predestination. Just read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 one more time. Just read Romans 9. God is sovereign and God does what He wants to do. Amen? Ain't no doubt about that. God don't ask permission. Nothing surprises Him. He's the one that takes the initiative in everything. This is strong, strong way of put it. Now, look, let me show you how He does it. You have not chosen me. Now, this is a way of saying, it's kind of a funny way of putting it, but He's saying, you didn't choose me. And then a very strong, the strongest Greek adversative is here. But, major contrast, Allah. I. Now, the pronoun I is put in here. You don't need pronouns in Greek because the verb has the pronoun in it. So when you put the pronoun back in, it's a major emphasis. I, myself, have chosen you. Look what He's saying. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Not only that, look at the next little phrase. I appointed you. Now, there's another word that emphasizes that idea of God doing something in the lives of people. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And then I appointed you. I set you to this. Now, I think there's no doubt that if you believe the Bible, you have to say that God's in the business of doing what God wants to do. There's a couple of texts I could bring in here at this point out of John. John 6 is a passage. This, of course, is that wonderful feeding of this multitude. John 6, 44 and 65 have often been great encouragement to me. They basically say that nobody can come unto the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. You never decide to come to God because, like Isaiah, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to do his own way. None of us have sought God. None of us would be here tonight without the Holy Spirit. It's the initiating power and love and wooing and drawing and convicting of God that has done everything in our life. We have room to boast over nothing spiritual. And it's even said stronger than that in this 15th chapter. Look at verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Look at verse 19. Just right over a little bit. Where it says, that I chose you out of the world, that the world hates you. Now, I believe God chooses, no doubt. Where I have problems is to say that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. Now I've got problems. Or to say that God's choice is irresistible. Now I'm hitting too many other verses to make myself comfortable. You see, it's the systems of theology that sometimes get out of whack. It's when men try to put all this together in some nice, simple pattern that they run over other verses. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I also believe the sovereignty of God has willed that I must respond to His sovereignty. Now, let's just take John for a minute. John 1:12. As many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. And how about John 15? Verses 4, 7, and 9 all talk about we must remain in union with Him. That emphasizes my part, not in salvation like the other ones did, but in continuance. So I would say that man and God both have a part in initial salvation and in ongoing maturity. And I don't think you can get away from the Bible without saying both of those. Now, the problem comes is that human beings can't understand that. If God's sovereign, man can't be free. Well, I want to tell you the truth. I think most of these major doctrines are presented to us in what I call these dialectical or paradoxical pairs. And somehow they're true, but it's beyond our ability to fathom or understand. I think it's a very powerful passage on that God is doing something for us. I like the little story that says when we get to heaven, there's going to be a flashing neon sign that says, "Whosoever will may come." And when we walk through heaven's gates, another flashing sign right behind us said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you." I think God's chosen everybody of Adam's race to redeem in the blood of Christ. And whosoever will may come. The evangelist in me cannot live with anything less than that. The theologian in me knows that God must woo them and bring them. Let's go a little further then. I appointed you. Now, what did he appoint us for? Verse 16, he appointed us to three things right here. He appointed us to go. Now, that sounds a whole lot like the Great Commission to me. Go into all the world and make disciples. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. He promised us to bear fruit. Now, we've been talking about fruit bearing all the way through here. He's never defined what fruit bearing is. But fruit bearing is an evidence that we have spiritual life. Fruit bearing is the evidence in the parable of the soils. Now, some bear 60, some bear 30, some bear 100. But fruit bearing is the key. We're to go, and there is to be fruit from our going. And here's the third one. And that fruit is to remain. Now, there's some evidence of what Christians do. Go, bear fruit, and the fruit remains. Now, notice that in connection with this mission of the church, this connection with what God has sent us to do is that another one of these often repeated emphasis on effectual prayer. And so as we go and bear fruit and the fruit remains, so that the Father may grant you as bearers of my name whatever you ask him for. It looks like to me that whatever you ask him for is connected with our going. And then right below it is connected with our command to love him and to love one another. Yes, we cannot wrench answered prayer out of the context and not say that the sovereign God who has promised to answer our prayers has also put some criteria on those answered prayers. I think the worst thing God could do to most of us is answer our prayers. Because most of us are praying for all the wrong things. It is this in the name of Jesus, in the character of Jesus, that brings us the safety of effectual prayer. Verse 17. For what I command you to do is to keep on, present tense, loving one another. If, first class conditional, assumed to be true, if the world continues to hate you, perfect tense, and it will, it's hated you, it will hate you, it's a permanent kind of thing. Now the word world is used several times through here. It's used here in verse 18. It's used twice in verse 19. Excuse me, it's used four times. Well, five times in verse 19. Now, why is he putting that so many times without using pronouns for it? He wants to emphasize the world. Now, in John, in Paul, Romans 13, Paul says, pray for the governing authorities. Submit yourselves to God. John says, the world is the Antichrist beast. For John, the word world is human society organized and functioning apart from God. It's that human pride and arrogance that stands for everything fallen and resists everything divine. So the world continues to hate you. Remember, present imperative, it's the word know, really. Know that it first, perfect tense, hated me. Settled opposition to Jesus. If, now this is a second class conditional sentence. Now this is one of the strangest things. There's nothing like this in English grammar. There's nothing like this in any language I know of except Koine Greek. This is a condition that asserts that something is true, but in fact it's not true to make a point. We call it contrary to fact. So what he's going to say is not true, and yet he's saying it as if it was true to make a point. Let's look at this. If you belong to the world would love its own, implication, but you do not belong to the world, so the world does not love you. That's the whole implication of that second class condition. If you did belong to the world, which you don't, the world would love you, but it doesn't. Now, you got to kind of read the rest of that in there. It doesn't always come out in English well. But it is because you do not belong to the world that I have chosen you out of the world, that the world continues to hate you. Turn over to chapter 17, verse 14 for a minute. I have given them your message, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Let me just go a minute further in chapter 17. But I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Now, we often say we're in the world, but not of the world. That's an easy thing to say and a terribly difficult thing to live. Problem is, the world so easily entangles us with its insidious snares of self. We've got to be radically different than the fallen world. And I'm afraid that what's happened is, instead of the church changing the world has changed the church. And there is no distinction. There is no difference. There is no quality. Verse 20, this is the word remember. It's another present imperative. Remember that I once told you. Now, this looks to me like he's going back to chapter 13, verse 16, where this very quote is made. No slave is greater than his master. If, first-class conditional, assumed to be true, since they persecuted me, and this word persecuted means to pursue as a wild animal, they will persecute you too. They'll pursue you. If, first-class conditional, they have observed my teaching, they would observe yours also. Now, there's kind of a negative and a positive. One way, one evidence that you know who is a child of God is who they listen to. Could go two ways. Jesus said, I spoke to the world. Most of the world hated me, but some of the world responded. You're part of that, you apostles. You're part of the small group that responded. You're going to preach to the world my message, and some small group will respond. And those who respond to you, by their very response and presence and hearing, will show who they are. God's people listen to God's leaders. It's one of the evidences here. Continues then, verse 21, and they will all do this on account of me, because they do not know him who has sent me. Now, Jesus says all the time, he says, they haven't rejected me. By rejecting me, they rejected the Father. Now, it's the word know that's so crucial here. And I want you to remind you of that. When I use the word know in English, we think of mental facts, you know, history facts or mathematical facts or equations or something. That is not how these Semitic writers use this word. The word know in Hebrew means intimate personal relationship with. He's talking to Jews here. He's saying the Jews don't know God. And the Gentiles don't know God. Well, the Jews thought they knew God, and the Gentiles thought they knew all the gods. And Jesus said, they don't know me, they don't know God. Now, this is another radical statement of Jesus. This is very close to, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. What Jesus is saying is, you don't know me, you can't know God. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. It's one of those exclusive statements. And I think it's true. Now, in verse 22, there's an obvious break here, but I think it continues this same theme, continuing to talk about persecution. If, it's another second-class conditional. That means contrary to fact. He's going to make a statement that's not true to show you that the conclusion is not true. If I had not come and spoken to them, but I did come, they would not be guilty of sin, but they are. Now, going back to Romans chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says, before there was any law, sin was not imputed to people. But when the law came and they knew about it, they're responsible. So what he's saying here is, these people who reject Jesus are not rejecting Jesus out of ignorance. They're rejecting Jesus in the presence of great light. These rejectors of Christ had the truth with them. And this is what the unpardonable sin is. They turned the truth of God into a lie. They turned the messenger of light into the messenger of Beelzebub. Now, folks, when you turn light to darkness, there's no hope for you. And they didn't do it by accident. implication here is they did it willfully and they're responsible for their rejection. If I had not come and spoken to them, which I did, they would not be guilty of sin, which they are. But now the fact is, they have no excuse. Oh, my, what a horrible condition to be in. Now, these guys are worse off than the guys in Romans 1 and 2. Romans 1, 18 through 20, Romans 2, 14 and 15, talk about natural revelation. That everybody everywhere, no matter if they ever heard the name of Jesus or not, knows something of God from creation and from an inner moral witness. But these people have heard the very word of life itself and turned away. They are without excuse. They will give an account. Oh my, what an absolutely horrifying passage. Whoever continues to hate me, the present participle, the one continuing to hate is the one who continues to hate my Father too. You can't reject Jesus and still have God. May I say it again? You can't reject Jesus and still have God. Sounds like 1 John 5, doesn't it? If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. If you have the Son, you have the Father. If you don't have the Son, you do not have the Father. And there's no middle ground. It's this radical exclusivism of the Christian gospel. We're not saying you have to be Baptist. We're not saying you have to agree with us. We're not saying you have to be conservative or this or that. We are saying this. There's no way to the Father except through Jesus. There's no way. There's no way. Verse 24. This is another second class condition. If I had not done these things among them, but I did, then that no one else had ever done, they would not be guilty. But they are. I did do things. I raised the dead. I fed the crowds. I taught them. I fulfilled prophecy. I gave them signs. But they would not. Isn't it been an emphasis on John where Jesus says over and over, if you can't believe Him because of the words I speak, believe Him because of the works I do. And Jesus comes and says, has anybody, anywhere, ever done anything like I've done before you? Why do you reject me then? If you can't believe because of the teachings, look at the power of what I do. But now the fact is, they have seen and hated, both perfect tenses. They've seen and continue to see, but they have rejected and continue to reject. They saw the light and they turned away from it. You know why? John 3 says, because men love darkness more than light, because their deeds are evil. They hated both my Father and me. But this is so, the saying was written by their law. It's surprising to me that the word law here is going to quote the Psalms. The word law usually refers to Genesis through Deuteronomy. Here he's going to quote two Psalms. And the Psalm is, they hated me without cause. That comes from Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:4. But isn't it surprising? Just think of the implication here. Jesus came to these people with fulfilled prophecy, with the presence of miracles, with powerful teaching that no one can deny, and because He did not fit their preconceived notions and traditions, they rejected Him. And the Bible says, without cause, they rejected Him. Which shows that they're willfully responsible for their own acts. I don't know, the Bible may not teach a whole lot else, but I tell you it does teach this. We are responsible for our own acts. We're not going to blame Satan. We're not going to blame the Holy Spirit. We're not going to blame Mother. We're not going to blame our education. We are responsible for our own acts. And here is a whole group of people that should have known the Messiah, and they missed Him without cause. It is not by accident the Holy Spirit is put back in here. I dealt with this in a sermon on the Holy Spirit just a couple of weeks ago. He's going to prepare them for the persecution that's mentioned in chapter 16, 1 through 4. He's going to prepare them for the hatred that's going to exist in what we've been talking about. And then in verse 27 is another reason why the Holy Spirit comes. Notice he's called the Helper again, this word advocate, encourager, and he's going to come from the Father. Jesus here says, I'm going to send him. There's been a real fight in the early church about who sends the Spirit. Chapter 16, verse 7 says, Jesus sends the Spirit. Back in chapter 15, it was the Father that sends the Spirit. I'm just amazed that theologians want to fight over something like that. I mean, does it make a hill of beans that the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son, or from the Son of the Father? That's a good way of how many angels dance on a pinhead to get out of living for Christ. Aren't you glad we never do that? That was sarcasm, just pure sarcasm. Chapter 27, oh, by the way, notice he's called the Spirit of Truth, and he will testify of me. The Spirit of Truth is a way of saying that the Spirit reveals God. And since the Spirit's going to testify of Jesus, it's another way of saying that Jesus fully revealed God. So the Spirit's task is to reveal God by revealing Jesus. The Spirit's task is never, never to focus on himself in any area. The Spirit's task is always to focus on the Son, because the Son always focuses on the Father. And so the perfect way to know the Father, who is invisible, is to know the Son, who is incarnate, and that's the Spirit's task. Now notice, as the Spirit bears witness to Jesus, look at verse 27. You, present imperative, you must bear witness to me, because you have been with me from the start. Now because it said from the start, that's got that we're talking to these apostles here. What we're saying is, brothers, God's going to reveal himself through you too. Now, what are we talking about? Inspired Scripture. This is a verse, and you may be surprised, there are very few verses in the Bible on the inspiration of the New Testament. Most of these verses we quote, like 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, you know, is God-breathed. That's referring to the Old Testament. If you look at verse 15, it says, you've known the sacred writings that from your youth. He's talking to Timothy, a Jew. Most of these passages about inspiration deal with Old Testament texts. This one deals with New Testament texts. The only other one I know, and I forgot where it is, in Peter, I think, is where Peter says, and our Apostle Paul, sometimes difficult to understand, amen, and that evil people twist his words as they do other Scripture. And that's the only place I know where Paul's writing is put on par with Scripture, except for this, where Jesus says, you're going to bear witness to me just like the Spirit does, you who've been me from the beginning. And so he's talking about this apostolic witness that is so important to us on how we know truth. Well, I think I'm going to leave it there tonight, and we'll come back to chapter 16, some of it I've covered in my discussion about the Holy Spirit, but we'll for certain pick up with these first four verses and verse 17 and following. I would like to take a moment, I know we're a little over, but usually I give invitations, but tonight I think what I'll do is just give you a chance to talk to me. I've been in chapter 13 and following now for several weeks. I have maintained on purpose a context. We have seen how these patterns, these mosaics, these colors have built on each other all the way from chapter 13.